Hello, my name is Rick Gibson, and I am the Associate Vice President for Public Affairs here at Pepperdine University. And I'd like to welcome you to our fourth Pepperdine People podcast. It is the first of 2008. And today I am joined by Dr. Jerry Rushford, who is the Director of Church Relations here at Pepperdine. And he is going to be talking to his special guest, who is part of the Frank Pack Lectures. Welcome, Jerry.
Thank you.
Jerry, tell me just a little bit, and for me and for our listeners, what the Frank Pack Lectures are all about.
The full name is the Frank Pack Distinguished Christian Scholar Lecture Program. Frank was chairman of religion here. He was my boss. He was a graduate dean. He was a variety of things, Ben. And he died in 1998. We wanted to keep his memory alive. And this lecture program, he was a true Christian scholar, a true Christian scholar is a humble scholar, and Frank personified that.
And so, Jerry, tell me who you'll be interviewing today.
Dr. Lauren Winter is a professor at Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina, author of three or four books. And we have wanted her here for over a year. We actually invited her well over a year ago. We're thrilled to have her for the first time at Pepperdine. Her latest book is called Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity, which is going to be a popular topic on any university campus. And I think she'll have a big attendance tonight in the theater.
With that, let me invite our listeners to listen to this conversation between Dr. Jerry Rushford and Lauren F. Winter.
We're on the campus at Pepperdine University with Lauren Winter. Lauren is in town to speak at the Frank Pack Distinguished Christian Scholar Lecture Program. Welcome to Pepperdine. Have you ever been here before?
I haven't, but I'm very excited to be here now.
Have you heard of Pepperdine, I'm wondering?
Of course. Who hasn't heard of Pepperdine? Pepperdine's famous.
Well, out here, we just know it on the West Coast. I didn't know if, I mean, you're an East Coast person.
It's famous. You know that it's famous.
It's well known there.
The dean of the law school is famous.
And when you looked at the people who've spoken on the program ahead of you, did you know most of them or many of them?
It was completely intimidating to look at that list of people. There were a few I didn't know of, but most of them I knew their work well, if not actually knowing them well. And it seems like an honor and a huge, terrifying challenge to follow people including Os Guinness and Luce Meads and N.T. Wright, and I could go on.
It has been a great program. You're the 30th speaker in the last 30 years to come in January, most in January, some in February.
May I make a guess?
Yes.
I'm going to guess I'm the youngest.
Yes.
Is that true?
I had not thought of that.
When I turned 30 a year and a half ago, I realized that one thing that turning 30 meant was that I was no longer precocious. There was really nothing I could do other than die early that would still be precocious, but maybe this. Maybe I can still get a little precociousness, precociosity.
But you're not the first woman.
I'm not the first
third.
Woman.
But we haven't had as many women speakers as men. Maybe you can give me a list of people that we ought to bring.
Sure.
Well, let's talk about books. The first time I ever heard your name was when Girl Meets God came out and was reviewed widely. I kept reading about it, and it sounded fascinating. Did it make bestseller lists in New York, or what? How well did it do?
Well, actually, to be perfectly honest, I don't know exactly how well it sold. I mean, it did better than anyone thought that it would. Spiritual memoirs are a dime a dozen, and most of them sink into bottomless pits and are never heard from again. And much to my surprise and the publisher's surprise, there were some people who seemed to be reading Girl Meets God. But actually, I've made quite an intentional choice to try not to know how many copies of my books are selling. And in fact, on principle, I don't read the reviews of my books and I don't check my Amazon page because actually I think that publishing can be quite spiritually toxic. And what I find to be toxic is not criticism. I can, you know, sometimes the criticism doesn't feel very good, but I can usually take the criticism. It's the praise that's potentially spiritually toxic, because I think the last thing that any Christian writer should want to have happen to him or her is, you know, to start believing your own press. Mm-hmm. So I really try quite intentionally to just not kind of go to the realm of how many copies is this selling or where is it being reviewed.
To write your first book at 24, to write a memoir at 24, what did your friends think of the book? What was the reaction just in the circles that you were running
Well,
in?
I think most people thought I was nuts. I mean—
But did they read
and
it?
And narcissistic, and who writes a memoir when they're that young. Did my friends read it? You know, it's interesting. I had the book came out maybe about 6 or 8 months after I had moved from New York to Virginia. So I was making a lot of new friends at that time. And a lot of them actually, interestingly, I thought intentionally didn't read it because they wanted to get to know me as a person instead of getting to know me through the book. I have had other, you know, other friends who have read it. And, you know, their reactions are often include, I think, being bemused. I mean, there's a sense in which in any memoir, I mean, on the one hand, of course, it is I in the book. On the other hand, it's just a part of my life. It's sort of me squeezed into an 8.5 by 11 rectangle. I mean, it's not meant to be a comprehensive portrait of my life. It's not really about me. It's really about a religious path and God, and I'm sort of the narrative vehicle for that. So if one opened it and expected sort of the Lauren Winter life story, that's not exactly what's there. On the other hand, who would want to read the Lauren Winter life story? I mean, my life is not actually that interesting.
Are the stories in Girl Meets God all true?
Sure.
And are the names all accurate?
The names are not all accurate. There is an author's note that answers that question. Some of the names are changed, and two of the characters are composites.
Oh, okay.
Two really quite minor characters are composites. No, I did change some of the names and some of the, as they say in the trade, some of the identifying details. this is something I'm asked about a lot when I teach creative writing workshops. In particular, how do you write about your friends and family? In particular, how do you write about your family? Because friends, you can change the details. You can disguise people pretty effectively. There's no disguising your spouse, your parents, your sibling. People who know you are going to know who those people are, and people who don't know you won't care. And so often people who are writing memoirs or, frankly, who are writing fiction that's, you know, sort of thinly veiled autobiographical fiction ask that question. And I think there's not an easy answer to the question of how do you write about people close to you.
So your first book is a memoir, but your second one is sort of coming to grips with your Jewish background, your new Christian identity, and what they have in common. What does the title Mudhouse Sabbath mean?
So that's the second book, Mudhouse Sabbath, and it is, as you said, it's a book about spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines that Judaism and Christianity share, and really asking what can Christians learn from Judaism about these practices.
But what is Mudhouse?
So Mudhouse is a coffee shop in Charlottesville, Virginia.
Oh.
And the book, in a sense, was born one Sunday afternoon when I was sitting at the Mudhouse. I happened to be reading a memoir by a Jewish woman about her experience of life in a Jewish community. And in particular, there was a very powerful description in that memoir of the Jewish Sabbath. And I really was, to use good evangelical idiom, I was quite convicted in reading this account that it was Sunday. I was sort of experiencing a weekend, you know, hanging out at this coffee shop on a Sunday afternoon reading for pleasure. But I was not, in fact, practicing a Sabbath. And this memoirist, Nan Fink, her depiction of the Jewish Sabbath was so perfect and really captured the ways in which the Jewish Sabbath really is a day that is truly set apart from the week and truly set apart from the rhythms of work, that I began there to think about, okay, well, so why can't we do that in the church? How do we translate those Jewish insights into Sabbath keeping into a Christian context? So it was sort of born at the Mudhouse, and that's what the title refers to.
And then there was a book on, was it Protestantism or American religion with Balmer?
Yes, and that was, I suppose, written when I was in grad school, an academic study co-written with my advisor, sort of an overview of Protestantism in
America. And was that like the third book? Was that after Mudhouse or between the first two?
I mean, I think that was out before Girl Meets God.
Yeah.
But, that's not really my book. I was like the grad student researcher.
So the book you're going to talk to our students about tonight, Real Sex, what is the genesis of that? When did you say, This is what I want to write on.
Well, I write about, I suppose I pick my book topics in two ways. First, I write about something that I want to understand more, because the way I come to understand something and know what I think about it is through writing about it. I also write books that I want to read that don't seem to exist. I think a lot of authors, particularly of nonfiction works, say that they go searching for a book to read and they can't find it, so they decide they need to write it. And in a sense, that is what – well, really both of those impulses culminated in Real Sex. But in particular, you know, I was an unmarried Christian woman in my 20s living in New York City and really struggling and wrestling with Christian sexual ethics. And there are, of course – 9 zillion popular books about Christian sexual ethics, and I think it's possible that I've read all of them. I mean, I just – I'm a bookworm and a nerd, and so when I'm struggling with something, I go looking for a book to give me the answers. And many of the books that I read about chastity and Christian sexual ethics were fine, and they were well-meaning, and they were more or less biblical. But they just seemed completely irrelevant to my life. They seemed like they'd been written for the 19th century and not at that point the very late 20th century. And also theologically, I found them inadequate. Many of them really had had an approach to scripture that was very much a sort of cut and paste scripture hermeneutic. And there wasn't a very rich or robust theological account of chastity. It was really more, let me quote these two isolated verses from Paul and be done with it, which I didn't find particularly satisfying. So I began to write the book. Now, I do want to say, I feel that I have to say that the exception to that, the best popular book that I read on the subject that I still recommend to everyone was by one of your former lecturers, Lou Smeads, his book Sex for Christians, which is as old as I am. It came out the year that I was born, so it's 31 years old, but remains, I think, in many ways the best exposition for a popular audience of Christian.
And as you were writing those chapters, who were you sharing them with? Who sort of were you bouncing these chapters off of as you? Or was this done in isolation?
It wasn't. It absolutely was not written in isolation. I wrote it over a period of about 6 years. I wasn't working on it every day or even every month during that period. There were a lot of conversations that went into the book. I mean, there were some very formal interviews that I did, both with pastors and with just laity at sort of all stages of life. So those were sort of formal and structured conversations. Also, just the people in my church community, literally in my own parish church, but also in my larger Christian community, friends, again, both lay and ordained. I mean, the acknowledgments page is quite long, which testifies to the fact that it was really not written in isolation. There were a lot of conversations.
And plus, you dedicated it to a church. Was that a community that modeled Christian sexual ethics, or what? What's the link between it's just those were the people you were living with at the time and encouraging you?
I dedicated it to my local church in part because I think the book is not really about sex. It's really about life in community, and one aspect of life in Christian community has to do with how we live in our bodies and has to do with taking something that America, secular American idiom, tells us is essentially private and an individual choice and is no one else's business how I live in my body. And actually in the Christian grammar saying, no, I'm part of the body of Christ. My physical body is part of the body of Christ, which means this is a communal question, how I live in this body. So in a sense, yes, the book is about sex and chastity, but it is really about life in community, and that was the community in which the book got written. So it seemed like I should dedicate it to them.
Now, your name is so well known now with all of the other names that have come here to lecture and with sort of popular Christian authors. Which ones do you read that are enjoyable to you?
Which popular Christian authors
read? Well, popular is the wrong word, but I'm just saying, like I personally am really strengthened by N.T. Wright. Anything he reads, I mean anything he writes, I read.
I'm amazed that you can keep up with him. Since he seems to write multiple books a year. No, I would also include him. I mean, I think one of the things that is remarkable about N.T. Wright's oeuvre is that of course, he ranges from extremely erudite scholarship and then just sort of all the way – not that popular writing is opposed, you know, in distinction necessarily to scholarship, but very accessible writing, very erudite writing. So I love his more recent book, Simply Christian. I mean, I just think it's that opening section about the echoes that we hear of the way that things ought to be.
The first four chapters are really something.
Even the first, like, paragraph. Anyway, who else do I love to read? I would say that among sort of more popular writers, someone who has been a consistent good companion for me has been Henry Nouwen. In particular, Henry Nouwen's journals. I find to be.
Did you ever get to meet him before his death?
You know, I was just thinking as I mentioned him, he died. He may have died before I became a Christian. I mean, he died in 96 or something. But he certainly had died before I started reading him. And I actually had this feeling reading his journals of, I can't wait to get to the heavenly banquet because I know that we'll just be best friends. And I read his journals right before I started writing my own memoir. And it was actually a really interesting experience to have that experience of feeling so much like I knew someone from reading a book and then to sit down and try to write a memoir. A memoir and a published journal, of course, not exactly the same thing. So in a sense, I know that, of course, I don't know Henry Nouwen. I know this piece of him that he presented in these published diaries. But I still – I'm sure there are millions of people who think they're going to be his best friend at the Heavenly Banquet. But I'm on the list. I look forward to meeting him.
That's good. Give me some others. If I go to your house and books are sort of on the stand or
– There are a lot of books in my house. I continually try to read a lot of the great classics of Christian spirituality, the great church fathers. And I've spent some time in the last year and a half reading some medieval women mystics. I never know really what to do with mysticism. I'm envious of it, I think. I read these accounts of these incredibly passionate and seemingly unmediated encounters with God, and I look at my own life and think everything is so mediated, and hanging out with the mystics through their writings is...
Now, on your website, you say that you really enjoy reading novels.
I read a lot of fiction. I have quite... weird taste in fiction, by which I mean if a novel doesn't grab me by about page two, I just give up. And I'm not proud of that. I mean, I think that means that I'm missing out probably on a lot of fiction that could be quite life-giving. I just reread two of my very favorite novels, two novels by Chaim Potok, My Name is Asher Lev, and the sequel, The Gift of Asher Lev, which I think are books that everyone should read. And I will say that Asher Lev, that the character is a Hasidic Jew who is a great, great, great painter. And the books are phenomenally astute explorations of what it means to do creative production in a religious community that is sometimes opposed to the creative production that you're doing. They're incredibly astute portrayals of what one has to sacrifice to be part of a larger religious community. They're just beautiful. But the title character, Asher Lev, is just one of my favorite characters in fiction. I just am crazy about him. And every time I reread these novels, I start really missing him. As soon as I get to the last paragraph of the second book, I just feel sort of bereft, like he's become my friend for these two books, and then he's gone. So I was recently... talking to a friend of mine about the question of whether there will be fictional characters in the eschaton. I suppose on strictly theological grounds, the answer is probably no, but it seems to me that there ought to be. Like Kristen Lovren's daughter, she ought to be at the Heavenly Banquet, even though she's fictional. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to hope that these fictional characters are somehow in my future.
Now, will you ever write fiction?
Yes, I do write fiction. Whether I'll ever publish fiction, I think, is a separate question.
How would you begin a short story? Have you ever published a short story?
No, I actually think that writing short stories is, for most of us, quite a bit harder than writing a novel. And it's an oddity of the way that creative writing is taught in undergraduate and MFA programs, that what you typically do in fiction writing workshops is write short stories. Because in a sense, in a short story, you have to do everything that you have to do in a novel. You have to develop your characters and have plot and create a setting. And you have to do it in a lot less space. And it's much harder to do. You know, it's always much harder to write short than to write long. So if you have 250 pages to develop a character, that's a lot easier than trying to develop the same character in a tenth of that space. So, no, I don't imagine that I'll ever be able to write a good short story. And I also don't imagine that I'll ever be able to write for children, which seems to me is another kind of incredibly difficult writing. You have to have such economy of words in writing for children because children don't have the attention span. You know, you can't waste a syllable with children. So I'm always interested when really famous people like movie stars and stuff decide they're going to write a children's book as though it's this easy thing to do, to just crank out a picture book or a story for children. To me, it seems like that must be the very hardest thing to write.
Now, when you became a Christian, you chose to cast your lot with the Anglican Episcopal family of churches, and they've certainly gone through a lot of turmoil in the last decade.
That's a kind way of putting it.
Where are you in the midst of all of that? You first experienced the British church in Cambridge, and then the one that you dedicated the book to in Virginia, and now I assume have a home church in Durham. And so Lauren Winter and church life and all of this volatile world right now, comment on that.
Well, I don't use the word call very lightly, but I can only say that my relationship to Anglicanism was a relationship of being called somewhere. Before I became a Christian, it was real clear to me that if I became a Christian, that was the kind of Christian I was going to become. And I didn't know anything about Anglicanism. I didn't know anything about the Episcopal Church. So it was very much an intuitive sense. You know, the easy explanation for why I became an Anglican is that I became a Christian in England, and when in Rome, do as the Romans, or when in Cambridge, do as the Cambridgians. Another, I think, shorthand for why I landed in the Anglican Communion, I didn't know this at the time, but I can see it in hindsight, is that, of course, I grew up Jewish and was deeply formed by Jewish community and in particular Jewish corporate worship. And Anglicanism is quite similar to Judaism in a lot of ways. I mean, I think the most important similarity for me is that both Anglicanism and Judaism are liturgical. They're both communities in which corporate prayer is organized through a book. They're both communities in which there is a liturgical calendar annually that shapes the rhythms of common life. I think also that Anglicanism and Judaism have quite similar hermeneutics of Scripture in some way. That is to say, both in Judaism and at its best in Anglicanism, you never purport to read Scripture alone. You are always reading Scripture in community, literally in contemporary community, but also reading Scripture through the lens of either rabbinic tradition or ecclesial tradition, depending on which community mm-hmm. we're talking about. And so, frankly, I think that if I had wandered first into a church that was not liturgical in its corporate worship and that was kind of radically individual in its way of engaging Scripture, I think I just wouldn't have recognized that as a way to be with God. I'm happy to say that in the church it is a way to be with God, but it was not a way that I could have recognized after 20 years of formation in Jewish communities. So Anglicanism felt quite—I felt quite at home in some important ways. I don't always agree with everything that happens in the American Episcopal Church. I'm not always happy or approving of decisions that are made in the American Episcopal Church, frankly, on either, quote, extreme of the political spectrum. But I have some sense that if God intends for me to be somewhere else, God will make that clear.
You just reminded me, about a decade before you became a Christian, or a little more, Robert Weber wrote Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. Did you ever discover that? And
I read that actually several years before I became a Christian. Of course, it's interesting that if I'm remembering correctly, who's in that book, not everyone is still an Anglican. Like, at least one person who had an essay in that book became a Catholic. And, you know, I meet other other folks who've become Episcopalian really from kind of non-denominational North American evangelicalism, and it is sort of fun to joke about the Canterbury Trail. Obviously, there's a larger move, I think, right now in contemporary North American church life, which is a move of appreciating, I think, liturgy and appreciating some of the ancient disciplines. I also think that can be overstated. You know, about 10 years ago, there was a year or two where all anyone wanted to talk about who was sort of commenting on North American evangelicalism was that we were all becoming Eastern Orthodox. Well, in obviously, there was this moment, and it may still be ongoing, where a lot of evangelicals became Eastern Orthodox. But in reality, how many people were doing that? I mean, a lot of people at Wheaton seemed to be doing it. But how many people in the Southern Baptist Convention were suddenly becoming Greek Orthodox? I think a fairly small, small number. So it can be exaggerated how much evangelicals are suddenly into liturgy and into the tradition. On the other hand, if you compare discourses in contemporary evangelical communities with how people would have talked 50 years ago about Catholicism, how evangelicals would have spoken about Catholicism or Anglicanism, obviously there's been a huge sea change in appreciating these other ways of being Christian. And I hope both within evangelicalism and within the mainline and within Catholicism and so forth, I hope it's the case that all of us can say we only have one piece of how to do this. You know, none of us has – maybe the magisterium can't say this. I don't know theologically if the magisterium can say this. I hope the rest of us can say, you know, this isn't – probably my tradition doesn't have every jot and tittle of this exactly right, and this is part of the glory of being in the church here and now, is that we're all trying to figure out how to do this, and we have something to learn.
Since you became a Christian in England, in Cambridge, and you lived there a couple of years, did you go to London to, were you ever at All Souls, Langham Place with John Stott, or Holy Trinity Brompton?
I did a little popping into those communities. I mean, I obviously those are famous, you know, those are famous hotbeds of the spirit moving. I tend, however, when I get engaged in a local community, to get pretty obsessed with the local community and to really want to hang out with the local community a lot. So my local community in Cambridge was a minuscule chapel at the Cambridge College at which I was a student. I mean, on an average Sunday morning, there would be about 8 of us. And at Evensong, you know, there would be maybe 40 people or 50. It was just tiny. And some of the people annoyed me to death, and I thought they were nerdy and weird, and I just fell in love with it. So when I get into a local community, the impulse to do sort of religious tourism fades for me. And I don't – religious tourism sounds real derisive, and I don't mean it as derisively as it sounds. I mean, even when I lived in New York was at, of course, an Episcopal church in New York, which I love dearly. And occasionally on Sunday nights, I would go across town to hear Tim Keller preach at Redeemer, because Tim Keller is, you know, in my view, the best preacher of the moment. I mean, I just think Tim is phenomenal. And I could, I think, happily, joyfully listen to Tim daily. But that wasn't my community. Quite important, you know, have big pulpits. But it's, you know, it's a wonderful church that's not huge and isn't flashy, and that was where I wanted to be.
Let's close by looking to the future. What are you writing right now, and what book might come after that? I think you're doing your dissertation right now.
Yes,
so
at the moment,
that almost doesn't count. But tell me about the dissertation.
At the moment, I'm revising the dissertation is done. I defended it. I am Dr. Winner, finally, hurrah. Not that that matters, but so I am revising the dissertation to be published, and the dissertation is about, I think I probably, I need to stop calling it the dissertation. The next book, I should say joyfully, is about religious practice in the home in colonial Virginia.
In what years?
1690 to 1790, roughly.
And is there a working title?
The working title is A Cheerful and Comfortable Faith, which is drawn from an essay by Thomas Cranmer on baptism. And
I thought this was about Virginia. The quote is from Thomas Cranmer?
You know, unfortunately, you're the first person. Like, that's what makes me ill at ease about that title. I really need the title to come from Virginia. And you've just nailed it. I mean, that is the problem. Because it's actually such a perfect title for the book. First of all, I think it's kind of a cool title.
It's a great title.
Second of all, it does actually summarize the argument of the book, which is that the way that elite Anglicans in Virginia had of doing religion made a lot of sense.
Surely someone said it in Virginia. We just need to go find.
Well, exactly. No, so I'm still. They use the word comfortable a lot, but I can't quite come up with the exact phrase cheerful. So we'll see. I'll let you know in a year.
So what is the exact phrase? A cheerful?
Cheerful and comfortable faith.
And what will the subtitle be? If I pick this book up, there's the title.
Oh, the subtitle will be something like Household Religious Practice in Anglican Virginia, and then some dates.
Yeah.
So looks at religious things that people do at home instead of at church, which is a topic of great interest to me.
Okay, when that one's done, what can I look forward to?
You mean you're not just dying to read that
I
monograph?
Am. I will read that book.
You might be one of the best six people. I am not sure. There are a couple of topics that I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about writing a book about sleep. I wrote an article a couple of years ago in Books and Culture about Christians needing to sleep more. And I loved writing that article. And I've gotten sort of obsessed with the question of sleep and what is the place of sleep in our spiritual lives.
I remember that article. I actually read that because I don't sleep enough.
Well,
and
exactly.
I was convicted by that article.
And did it convict you enough to actually get
I actually mentioned it in several sermons for the next few weeks. I recommended it.
There you go.
And talked about
See
the article.
How these things
so that
out
really
there?
Could be a book.
Well, yes, I have.
Maybe Thomas Cranmer has a good title for that book.
A restful and insomniatic faith. So I've thought about writing about sleep. I've thought about writing about money. I mean, I suspect that I will write about both of those topics. Which one I do next?
The first time I heard you speak last year in Nashville, a year ago, October, you spoke on money, or on the way you
oh,
spoke.
Is that right?
You spoke on time,
right?
But how all the language of how we describe
right,
time
exactly.
as we spend
Modified.
It, and, yeah.
Yeah, I mean that to me is one of the most pernicious aspects of our culture of commodification, that we have commodified everything down to and including time, that we spend time and we waste it and we save it and we manage it. And that just speaks volumes to me about what our attitude toward life in the world is.
Well, it's been delightful visiting with you and having you on the campus. I hope that you have a good experience tonight when you speak in Smothers Theater. It's a wonderful place to lecture. And the students are back for the beginning of a new semester. School started yesterday. There should be a
Amazing.
Good crowd tonight. And tomorrow when you speak in Firestone Fieldhouse, there should be 2,000 there. Anyway, we've had a great visit, and we're honored
Thank
to have you.
You
at Pepperdine.
I'm thrilled to be here.
I hope we've treated you so well that you'll want to come back.
I absolutely want to come back.
Good.
I haven't worn out my welcome.
We've got it on tape that you want to come back. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.